Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 1. I was down on the square yesterday morning, farmers markets down there, and the evidence from the produce stands and from the grocery stores is that we appear to be in the middle of prime watermelon season. But watermelon aficionados seem to be divided over how to tell if one is ripe. You've got the thumpers and the non-thumpers. But of course, we haven't been talking about choosing watermelons for the last several weeks. We've been talking about selecting members to serve us as elders or shepherds. But how should we go about choosing and appointing them? Do we thump them to see if they're ready? All in favor say aye. Boy, we got some mean people here. Actually, instead of thumping them, we should probably look to the Bible for guidance. The late Dr. John McCrae, in his book on the life and teachings of the Apostle Paul, surveyed the book of Acts and Paul's letters and concluded that there was a basic pattern to the way the first century church selected and appointed people to specific tasks or ministries. And the first part of that pattern that he talked about involved the active, that's the key word there, active participation of the congregation in selecting individuals. Now, during his earthly ministry, Jesus chose 12 of his disciples and designated them apostles or special messengers according to Luke 6, 16 through 18. That number was on purpose, by the way. We learn from Matthew 19 and 18 that there was one apostle for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. However, one of the 12, Judas Iscariot, had betrayed Jesus, and then he went out and killed himself. That's the situation here in Acts 1, where a little over a month later, we read the following, beginning in verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out." I hope you don't have lunch plans. "Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Apeldama, that is, the field of blood." Verse 20. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, it is, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Now, going back through what we just read, we see that Peter observed that way back in the time of King David, the Holy Spirit had prophesied of this betrayal of Jesus by one of his own. But also, and here Peter quoted Psalm 109 and verse 8, someone would need to be selected to take the place of the betrayer. "May another take his place of leadership" is how the New International Version rendered it. The English Standard says, "Let another take his office." Because of these Old Testament prophecies mentioned in verse 20, Peter described to the congregation of 120 men and women, that's according to verses 14 and 15, the necessary qualifications for Judas' replacement, verses 21 through 22. Then the text says, they proposed two men, Joseph and Matthias, verse 23. But who is the they of verse 23? Who proposed these two men? Now, verses 15 and 16 have Peter addressing the entire congregation, not just the other 10 apostles. Now, Peter told this assembly of 120 men and women why it was that Judas needed to be replaced. Then he told the entire assembly of 120 souls the qualities necessary in this replacement. Now, the rules of grammar for pronouns are the same in the Greek language as they are in English. A pronoun must agree in person and number with its antecedents. Aren't you glad to be taken back to high school and English grammar? Well, the closest antecedent to the third person plural they in verse 23 is the assembled believers. That pronoun points back to the 120, not the 10, because it wasn't the 10 Peter was talking to. He was talking to the congregation. And the congregation, they propose these two men. Now, in this instance, we find the believers praying about the selection, then casting lots to decide between these two men, since only one could be chosen. But this is the last time in Scripture in the New Testament where we see the first century church employing the Old Testament method of casting lots. And I do not know if it was the best two out of three or how that was determined. Regardless, in the very first example of the New Testament church selecting someone for a role within the body, we find the entire congregation actively involved in choosing who would serve. The congregation was given the boundaries, the qualities to look for, then they looked among their number and designated these two men as options. Now, at some point later, we discover that there was a problem impacting the unity of the church in Jerusalem. Now, first century Jews who grew up in the Holy Land and spoke Hebrew as their first language tended to look down their noses at diaspora Jews. That wasn't some disease, although you'd think it was, the way they were treated. But diaspora refers to those dispersed Jews, those Jews who grew up outside of the Holy Land and also grew up speaking something other than Hebrew as their first language. Often it was Greek. So this created a problem. And this prejudice did not stop when several thousand diaspora and Holy Land Jews became Christians while visiting Jerusalem in the Feast of Pentecost. And what happened is that Hebrew-speaking widows in the Jerusalem church were having their daily needs taken care of. But the Greek-speaking widows were being ignored. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And covering the material Hoyt read for us. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Think about this. If there was anyone in the first century church that had the authority and the right to dictate who should be selected to take care of the widows, would it not be the Lord's handpicked apostles? If anybody had that right, if anybody had that authority, would it not have been the 12? Yet, think about this. First, back in Acts 1, there was a hole in their ranks. There were only 11 of them. Did the apostles take it upon themselves to pick the next apostle? They didn't. They left that decision to the congregation, the Holy Spirit. And here again, we find them saying, okay, here's the problem. Y'all pick 7 people to do this. You know? They didn't presume. Acts 1, the 12 gathered all, as in Acts 1, according to Acts 6, verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples together. They explained to them the situation. They set out the necessary qualities for these men to take care of the work. And then they charged the assembly to look out from among themselves and pick those 7 servants. And verse 5 says that this recommendation from the apostles pleased the whole group. And they, that is the whole group, chose the 7 men. What the apostles did was to publicly confirm the congregation's choice through prayer and the laying on of hands. Moving forward to Acts 15. Acts 15 deals with a doctrinal conflict that broke out the church in the city of Antioch. Will Gentiles be saved simply by obeying the gospel? Or must they also become Jews to be saved? Acts 15, the first 3 verses. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. So 2 leaders in Antioch, Barnabas and the apostle Paul, argued with these infiltrators from Jerusalem. And then, since these agitators came from Jerusalem, it was decided to go to the source. Yet who made the decision to send Paul and Barnabas as representatives of the Antioch congregation? Who appointed these men and some others to the task? Verse 3 says it was the church who sent them on their way. And after this issue was hashed out in an assembly in Jerusalem, according to verse 12, it was agreed to send representatives of the Jerusalem church to Antioch to confirm in person the meeting's conclusions, which were contained in a letter. Now, if you drop down to verses 22 and 23, notice how these representatives of the Jerusalem church were selected. Verse 22, "Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, 2 men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter." So just as Paul and Barnabas were selected by the congregation in Antioch to be their representatives in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem congregation played an active role in selecting their own agents from among the congregation's members to represent them in Antioch. One observation to be made from these examples is that for Matthias in Acts chapter 1, the 7 in Acts chapter 6, Paul and Barnabas, Judas and Silas in Acts 15, to be said to have been chosen by the whole church, the whole gathering, the full number of disciples, to quote from each of those passages, it necessarily follows that there had to have been some means of measuring the consent of the majority, some way of measuring the will of the whole church. How can you say the whole church did this if you've got no way to tell if they did? Here's what you can't do. You cannot take the word of a vocal minority as being representative of what the whole church thinks. We have a saying, right? The squeaky wheel gets the grease. But just because a group over here squawks the loudest doesn't mean they represent everybody or even the majority. So that won't work. But you also can't take the silence of the majority and hold that silence up as an accurate gauge of what the majority actually thinks. A majority saying neither yea or nay is not active participation. Silence is not active. It's passive. Silence, instead of indicating agreement, could indicate indifference. People don't say anything one way or another because experience has taught them that their input will just be ignored anyway. Ever experienced that? Ever felt like after you spoke up in some context, whether at home, at work, at church, or some other place, and you reach the point where it doesn't matter what I say, they're going to do what they want to do anyway, so why bother? Been there? Done that? So silence could just indicate indifference. Or worse, silence could indicate oppression. People who don't go along with the party line are bullied and intimidated. Shoved out the door. So experience has taught everyone else it's just best to keep your head down and not speak up. So silence. And I've been in churches where they say, okay, here's who we have being considered for elders. 2 weeks, you know, go talk to them. We don't hear anything in 2 weeks, they're in. Silence equals consent. No, it doesn't. We don't know what silence means. We don't know if silence is indifference. We don't know if silence is oppression. We don't know if silence is miscommunication. Silence is not active participation. Again, for the Bible to say that they, that is the assembled believers, proposed Joseph and Matthias as potential replacements to Judas, or for the Bible to say that the whole group of disciples selected the 7 men to serve the widows, or that the church in Antioch selected Paul and Barnabas as their agents, or that the whole church in Jerusalem selected Judas and Silas as their agents to Antioch, for that language to be able to be used means there had to be a way of measuring the will of the whole. The silence doesn't do that. Now, interestingly, in the matter of church discipline, which is an issue that impacts the whole church family, because 1 Corinthians 5:6 says a little leaven leavens the whole lump, Paul directed the whole church, if you go to 1 Corinthians 5, he directed the whole church to act rather than just a handful of individuals. In the first century city of Corinth in Greece, there was a member who was unashamedly engaged in sexual immorality. He was sleeping with his stepmother. Now, Paul wrote the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5, when you, and that you is plural, when y'all are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, y'all are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We see in this passage that discipline was a congregational matter. All of us acting together. It was not the responsibility of a select few, even if they were the leaders. Now, in a later letter to Corinth, Paul evidently refers back to this situation in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's either this issue or one that's really like it. But he says in 2 Corinthians 2, 5 through 8, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. Verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. I want you to notice that Paul spoke of the punishment inflicted by the what? Really? By the majority. Verse 6. What I want us to consider is, how can one honestly say that a majority administered this punishment unless there was some positive means of measuring the will and the actions of the majority? What I'm trying to get us to think through is the general pattern we see in the New Testament in matters that impacted the entire congregation, such as disciplining wayward members, or selecting certain individuals for various tasks and roles. The consistent evidence is that the whole congregation was actively involved in the selection process. Now, there are some people who want to say, Stephen, you can't go to 1 Corinthians 5 because that wasn't selecting for a role, that was church discipline. And I think it's funny when people tell me that, because all growing up in the church, I've always heard that when somebody is up for elder or deacon, you hear us being told that if you have some reason that this person should not serve as an elder or deacon, then you need to do what Jesus said and go to that person one-on-one first. That's Matthew 18, verse 15. Wait. That's a discipline passage, not a choosing to some ministry area passage. So people come to me and they talk out of both sides of their mouths. They can't use 1 Corinthians 5, discipline passage, but we should be following Matthew 18, 15, a discipline passage in selecting elders and deacons. And the reason we shouldn't be using that one at all is because it's no sin to not be ready to serve as an elder or deacon. In Matthew 18, 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins or sins against you, go and point out his fault to him. Not being ready to serve is not a sin. I was in one congregation where a young man who'd never been married, never had kids, any of that, just a young man, was put in for deacon by somebody. You know, submitted as a deacon. Was it a sin for him not to be married? Was it a sin for him not to have a family? No. So why should I follow a passage that Jesus says to do concerning his sin? So please don't come to me afterwards and say 1 Corinthians 5 doesn't apply because it's a discipline matter. Well then, okay. But you can't use Matthew 18, 15 either. No cheating. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. The point is, from 1 Corinthians 5, yes, it was a discipline matter, but it was an issue that impacted the whole congregation. And the whole congregation was called to act. And it was the will of the majority that was observed there. So, actively involved in the selection process. And again, that suggests to me that there was some means or mechanism for actively and indisputably determining the consensus of the whole congregation. What's interesting to me is there's this Greek verb, kairoteneo. I know you hate it when I do that. But this Greek verb, its primary meaning is to vote by the raising of the hand. It's used in 2 Corinthians 8, 18 and 19 for a congregational selection of a representative to help take the money from the Gentile congregations back to Corinth. And it's used in Acts 14, 23 for the appointment of elders. Interesting word. Well, these are some of the reasons that the baptized members of this church family are going to be asked to be actively involved in the selecting of our elders. From Sunday, September 22, 2 weeks from today, through that entire week till September 29, you will be asked to submit the names of people you believe meet the biblical criteria for elder. And I'm going to beg you again, before you drop somebody's name in the box, talk to them first. Get their permission first.
you're wasting everybody's time if you don't. Because every time the box is open, we read some names, we go and ask so-and-so, you've been submitted for, you know, elder or deacon, did you know that? No, I didn't know that. Nobody talked to me about it. Well, do you want to? No, I don't want to. So ask them first. Please. Did I sound peeved there? I was going for peeved. Did I not make it? Yes. Check with them. Talk to them. Ask them permission to submit their name. And then if they say yes, submit their name. If they say no, don't go behind their back and submit their names. It won't work. In keeping with the biblical principle that a matter must be confirmed by two or three witnesses, Matthew 18 and 16, 2 Corinthians 13, 1, 1 Timothy 5 and 19, so long as a person's name has been submitted by at least two other individuals other than themselves, then that person will go forward in the selection process. And then after a period of reflection on Sunday, October 27, our baptized members will be provided a paper listing the names of each person being considered for elder. And you will be asked to mark next to each person you believe should serve. And those individuals who receive the support of the majority will then be appointed as elders. Now, there is one thing different this time around than times past. Because on that sheet of paper on October 27 will be the names of not just new people who've been submitted, but of all the existing elders also. It is the unanimous view of our current elders that the role of elder is not like a Supreme Court appointment. You're in, and once you're in till you decide to die. The biblical role of elder, someone should only serve in that capacity so long as they, one, manifest the qualities called for in Scripture, two, are able to perform the task of a shepherd, and three, have the consent of the majority of the congregation. We'll just pick on me as an illustration. I was installed as an elder 5 years ago by the majority. But it's been 5 years. And over that 5 year period, you may have been looking and saying, Stephen, because of Diane, you're a very nice guy. But it's just not working. You're really not manifesting what an elder should manifest. You're not doing what an elder should do. You know, it was a good run. We hoped, you know, you'd blossom, but you didn't. So it's time to step back. You know, there's truth to that. And I hope I'm a big enough boy to accept that truth. Likewise, you know, when you have new people come in, they inherit the previous group's elders. Should they inherit them indefinitely? Or at some point be allowed to say, yeah, this guy is shepherd material, he should keep going. No, this guy, he's not. Could this turn political? Absolutely. Everything we do can turn wrong when we bring fleshly attitudes to it. Anything. So just because we can abuse something doesn't make it wrong. Because there's nothing the Scripture tells us that we can't abuse because of our sinful natures. So anyway, you'll be asked not only to select from the new list of names, but also from existing elders, whether they should continue or not. So be thinking and praying about that. We will continue our examination of biblical principles regarding the appointment of shepherds next week. You've been patient. Thank you. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing?
Oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, Thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like Thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind. Open the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like Thee, oh, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like Thee, Lord, I am coming now to receive the anointing divine. All that I am and have I am bringing, Lord, from this moment all shall be Thine. To be like Thee, to be like Thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as Thou art. Come in Thy sweetness, come in Thy fullness, stamp Thine own image deep on my heart.